Let's go ahead and get into our text then. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 31, sorry. I'm going to let you just go ahead and look at your bulletins to get all the announcements, okay? Everything's in there. If you got any questions, you can let me know. Gary said he's really eager to get out of here tonight. No, I'm just kidding. I'm So, we're at the end of 1 Samuel. And this ends the book of 1 Samuel because it's a momentous event. And the writer is going to conclude the first of his installments, probably, as we said in the introduction to this series, probably 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings were all written by the same person. And they're written from the perspective of why did Israel get kicked out of the land? Why did God do this to them? Why did he allow the Babylonians to come in? And so they are chronicling the rise and fall of the Israel kingdom. And so we're still in the very beginnings of that. This whole first book only covers the rise, part of the rise of the Israelite monarchy with Saul. And so we spent the first half of the book following Samuel around with his exploits and leading the nation into national repentance. And the last part of the book, we have followed Saul and his kingdom. But we've noticed that it has not been a great kingdom, because it was a kingdom built on the wrong principle. It was a kingdom that was built on selecting a man who the Israelites thought could provide all of their security for them. Instead of depending upon Jehovah to be their rock, they depended upon a man. And this is what happens. And so as we pick up chapter 31, sorry, and we look at the fall of giants here in chapter 31, we start off, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." So let's just stop there for a moment and set the scene of where we are to remind ourselves of what's been going on. If you look at this map of Israel, and I'm going to shrink the names here real quick so that it's a little easier to see the terrain. of course, you can see the Dead Sea down here to the south and the Sea of Galilee up here to the north. And this is the piece of land that God has got his eye specifically upon. And you know, we who are current modern-day supporters of Israel recognize that this little tract of land is extremely important. It's 70 miles wide, and it's about 120 miles from north to south. It's a pretty small piece of land. I think there are some farmers out in Texas that own more land than Israel is. And but it's really a little piece of land. But when it comes to God's perspective on history, this is the center of the world. This is where everything revolves in God's plan of salvation. And so what he's accomplishing in this group of people is something pretty spectacular. So we saw in the narratives that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, the Philistines occupy this region over here along the coastal plain. It's nice, flat, good ground land, good farming land, I mean. And the Israelites occupy this mountainous region over here. The mountains of Judah, especially as you go up north into Ephraim, it's not quite as good farmland, but that's where God says, "I'm going to plant you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to see if you're going to obey me." And the first king, Saul, was a test of their obedience, and sadly it's not going well for them. Excuse me. Try not to do that right into the microphone. We had a homiletics class when I was in college, and we went over some pulpit etiquette. You know, things like make sure your shirt's tucked in and your tie's straight and all that stuff when you stand up to speak. And we went over one day, of all things, he said, "It is permissible to blow your nose when you're in the pulpit." He said, "If you have to, that's okay. Pull out your handkerchief and blow your nose." But my professor says, "For heaven's sake, don't look at it." I've seen men do that before. They'll blow their nose in their hanky and then open it up and take a good look at it. Just throw it away. You don't need to know what it is. Anyway, David was living over here with the Philistines, based down here in the south. Can everybody see that little moving ruler pretty well? Down here in the south is Ziklag. and the Philistines were marching up north. They mustered their forces at Aphek, here right about in the central region. And that's where the Philistine commanders sent David back. They didn't want him going with them into battle for fear that he would turn in the middle of the battle, which probably he would have done. So he went back down to Ziklag, where he found the city burned with fire, and then he headed south and proceeded to destroy the Amalekites that had raided the towns. So that's where David has been throughout this scene. This chapter 31 is going to take us back to the scene of the battle, which we were told a couple of chapters ago was taking place in Jezreel. This valley up here is Jezreel. There's a break in the mountains, and there's a valley that leads from the sea all the way to the Jordan River Valley. And it's a very, very fertile ground. It's a very good place to maneuver chariots and troops. So it's a great place to have a major battle. This is not going to be a small skirmish, but this is going to be something massive, as all of the Philistine cities have gathered their forces up here in Jezreel. So we'll zoom in up here on the Jezreel. I've got my measuring stick on there. So we'll zoom in on Jezreel up here so that we can see a little bit of what's going on. This is the plain of Jezreel. You can see the Sea of Galilee here and the Jordan River Valley flowing south. And Jezreel is this big, wide, open place. And right here between this pass and the mountains is the town called Jezreel. Right here is Mount Gilboa, which is what we've just heard. The Israelites were camped there, and now the Philistines have struck them down, and the men of Israel fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So here on this mountain, the Israelites are being defeated. I'm going to practice my etiquette. The Israelites are falling slain here on Mount Gilboa. I have to edit those parts out before we post it online. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So right here in this first two verses, we get this very dire picture. Not only has Israel been defeated, the army is put to flight, but also the king and three of his four heirs are dead. Among them is one of David's best friends, Jonathan. He's fallen slain. He's loyal to his father despite his dad's back and forths and his treachery of David. But Jonathan went to the battle as he should have, and now he's paying the price of all of Saul's disobediences to the Lord. This is God's final judgment on the house of Saul for Saul's rebellions and Saul's refusals to follow the Lord's instructions. On those two instances when God gave Saul instructions, the first time, wait at Gilgal 7 days, and then Samuel will come and he'll sacrifice. Saul went ahead and sacrificed on his own. And then when God told Saul, go down to Amalek and destroy them completely, he refused to utterly destroy Amalek but preserved the best things for himself. And as we saw, because of that, there was enough Amalekites left that they could raid Ziklag and capture all of David's family and his men's families. And so Saul, because of those disobediences, was rejected by God as from being king. And the judgment that was laid upon him was that he was going to perish and his dynasty would not continue into perpetuity, which we're going to see. Now, three of Saul's four sons are dead. There's one left. He was the youngest. He was born after Saul became king. And he'll come into the story in the next book as we get into things. But Saul and Jonathan and the other two sons of Saul are dead here on Mount Gilboa. It's a pretty bleak and dire picture. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. So obviously we're backing up here a little bit. He has, at the outset, he stated the outcome of the battle, just to let us know. I mean, there's no sense of... I'm just drawing a blank on the word. Well, no, yeah, not even that, but there's no sense of building anticipation like you would see in a movie. They just tell you at the outset, here's how the movie ends, everybody dies. So, you know, how many of you would watch Gone with the Wind if they said right at the beginning, oh, by the way, Scarlett's going to refuse what's-his-name, and she's just going to make everybody unhappy? Oh, wow. What a great movie, huh? But no, we watch the movie thinking, oh, at some point she's got to turn around, and she never does. But he tells you at the beginning, here's the outcome of the battle. Now he's going to describe the battle in some detail. So the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. So then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. So what's he afraid of here? What's that, Patricia? Yeah, he's afraid of being taken alive because he knows how these guys would have treated him. And he's right. It wouldn't have been good. They would have paraded him around as a trophy. You remember what they did to Samson? When they took him alive, poked out his eyes, okay? It would have gone very badly for Saul if they could have taken him alive. As we're going to see, it's going to go badly for Saul even when they find him dead. Because he is the mortal enemy of the Philistines right now. He and Philistia aren't just having a little spat. This is a lifelong conflict. These are peoples that could never possibly be reconciled. So much for Mideast peace talks, right? Yeah, we know why they're never going to work, but some people want to try to form a legacy around trying to make peace over there. You're never going to make peace over there. It's just not going to happen. And so he's afraid of what's going to happen if he gets taken alive, so he's wounded very badly by the archers, and he says to his armor-bearer, I want you to finish me off. Now, what was the armor-bearer's job? To protect the king. He went in front of the king, and he was supposed to block all the arrows and the spears and things so that Saul could fight. So Saul is already wounded because this guy couldn't do his job. Now, we're not implying that the armor bearer was deficient in his duties, but it's just how badly the battle has gone. They've been so completely overwhelmed, there's nobody left to protect Saul. And the lines have broken apart. There is no defense any longer because the king usually would be in a fairly protected position. But here we find Saul being overrun by the archers. Where do the archers usually stand in the battle formation? Up high, if you can get them up high, and usually in the back, because they're fairly defenseless people. Archers are great at long distances, but when you get at close range, they don't fight very well. Their weapons aren't meant for that. I always got a kick out of when you're watching a movie and someone in battle that's only got arrows, and he takes an arrow and stabs someone with it. That doesn't happen, I'm sorry. Arrows just don't do that. The reason they work the way they do is because they're moving quickly. And so you can't just run somebody through with one with your hands. It just doesn't work. But you all didn't need me to tell you that you can't believe everything you see on TV, right? Okay, all right. So the archers are coming, which means the battle formation has completely fallen apart. Saul's army is in a rout, but he's wounded, and so he can't flee quickly, and he's being overtaken by the enemy. So he wants his armor-bearer to kill him. Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. What do you think he would be afraid of? What's that? Yeah, would you want to be the one that kills the king? I don't think I want to put myself in that position, especially since I'm the guy that's entrusted with guarding you. I'm supposed to protect your life, and you want me to do the end? No, I don't think so. So he refuses to do it. And when his armor-bearer... Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. So here we find Saul meeting his end at his own hand because he's terrified of what his end could look like. And so he commits suicide by falling on his own sword. I think there's got to be better ways to go than this. I mean, what a painful way to go. And yet, there we have it. Saul thrusts himself through with his sword. And they say falling on his own sword because you would have to prop this sword on the ground somehow and ram yourself into it to make this work. Your natural life protection instincts would kick in the moment that sword started to pierce you, and you'd pull back. And so the only way to do this is to prop the sword on the ground and throw your whole weight upon it so that you don't have time to react and pull back from the thrust. Hey, God just built us in with these nice life-preserving instincts, and we use them quite frequently, which is why you pull your hand back when you touch a hot stove, right? And so Saul throws himself on this sword, commits suicide. And and when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Now, why do you think he did that instead of running with the rest of the army? Yeah, it probably would have been a trial and an execution anyway, because you're the armor-bearer. Your job is to protect the king, and you didn't do that, so your life is going to be forfeit for the most part. So he just goes ahead and makes himself the judge and the jury on this and the executioner and decides he's guilty, throws himself on his own sword. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. This is bad. How many men did Saul keep with him on a regular basis? We've seen the number a few times. Yeah, it's about 2,000. He kept about 2,000 people in his standing army. And those people have all just been wiped out in this battle. The major portion of the army would have been made up of militia. As Saul saw need, he would call together the men of Israel, and each household would present somebody to go gather at the battle and and serve as a soldier. But those several thousand men that Saul kept with him were his standing army, his sort of elite forces, and Saul and his four sons and all of those people are now dead. This is pretty much Saul's entire government is gone. I mean, this would be akin to us losing the president, the vice president, the cabinet, and all the chiefs, joint chiefs, and all of our top military commanders all in one battle. It'd be devastating for a nation to be suddenly completely bereft of any government. And that's what's happened here. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. This is a statement that encompasses quite a bit of period of time afterwards. But basically it's saying the people that were on the other side of the valley, which is the Jezreel Valley here, so these cities up in this mountainous region of southern Galilee, like Shunem and Endor, remember Endor, who lived there? Nice lady, right? Summoned up Samuel for Saul. But there were many, many towns along these hills and mountains here. So when they saw how the battle went, which would have been pretty clear to them from their vantage point, they all fled their cities. And it says those on the other side of Jordan over here. This is the Transjordan area. And so when all of those cities saw that the battle had gone badly for Israel, they up and fled their towns. They just abandoned them because they realized Israel is defenseless. There's nobody left to protect us. The king's dead, his sons are dead, all of his government officials are gone, and the army has been scattered. We are completely and totally defenseless. And so they all up and left their towns, and that gave an opportunity for the Philistines to occupy a major portion of Israel's most productive region. So Jezreel Valley now, and southern Galilee, and even some of this area over here now, are under Philistine control. That's a major problem for Israel. So if we zoom back out here just a little bit, and what happened there? If we zoom back out here just a little to get a big picture of what's going on, Philistia occupies all of this area. Up here you have the nations of Tyre and Sidon up in this area, which weren't Philistine. They were a little more Canaanite. But you have the Philistines occupying all this. Now they also occupy all of this. Israel has just been boxed in. Now their territory has been reduced, but they've also been encircled on the north side. That's a very bad military position to be in. It's a very defenseless position, but that's where Israel finds itself. So the Philistines have occupied all this territory. And the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They must have seen his picture on Facebook or something, and they all knew what he looked like. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth. That would have been as a trophy, just like they did to the ark many years ago when they put it in the temple of Dagon. And so they're displaying Saul's armor and his body as a trophy of war to show that the Ashtaroth is more powerful than the Israelite God Jehovah. That's what that symbolizes. Just like when high schools have a trophy that gets passed back and forth from their football teams. So whoever's got the trophy, hey, we're the better team, right? Well, whoever's got the trophies of war in their temple, their God is the bigger God. At least that's the way they view it. And so this is a shame to the people of Israel and to the name of God. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, I'll zoom in again a little bit. Bethshan is a little town right here in the Jezreel Valley, just a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee. You can see Bethshan right there. Here's Mount Gilboa, where Saul died. So this would have been an Israelite city. It was occupied by the Philistines right after this battle, and now they're hanging Saul's headless body upon the walls as a trophy of war. But, verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistine had done to Saul, Jabesh-Gilead is right over here on the other side of the river valley, Jordan River Valley, on the mountain heights. Jordan River Valley descends to some 650 feet below sea level. It's a very deep valley. And up here, Jabesh-Gilead is somewhere around 700, 800 feet above sea level. So you've got a drop of about 1,600 feet to get from Jabesh-Gilead to Bethshan. So you're going down very quickly. And again, it's within just a couple of miles that you make this descent. So the people of Jabesh-Gilead descend into the Jordan River Valley and run over to Bethshan. All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Now, where have we heard about Jabesh-Gilead before in the books of Samuel? I'll stretch your memories a little bit. And don't worry, I had to look it back up again, too. When Saul was first crowned king, Jabesh-Gilead was invaded. And it was Saul's first military excursion to go and deliver Jabesh-Gilead from the Amorites. And so you can see this town probably had a good affinity for Saul because he had rescued them. And so it's no surprise that it's the men of this city, probably out of their loyalty for Saul, that when they heard of Saul's body being mutilated and mistreated, that they mounted a covert operation in the dead of night to go and rescue it. And so they carry his body and the bodies of Jonathan and the other two sons of Saul back to Jabesh-Gilead, where they burned him. Now, normally speaking, the Israelites did not burn bodies. That was considered a curse. You buried them. But probably because of the way these bodies had been mistreated and mutilated, they thought it was better to burn them and then bury the bones because just the level of mutilation was so great. It was not uncommon for the soldiers to go ahead and poke the dead bodies with spears and cut it with swords and just, in effect, torture the dead body after they have found it defeated. And it was a signal that they had completely and totally defeated you. So Jabesh-Gilead shows themselves to be some heroic people here at the end of the battle. But that ends the book of 1 Samuel on a very sour note because Israel almost lays in ruins. They are now somewhat surrounded by their enemies, the Philistines. They are leaderless. They are armyless. And they are in a very desperate situation. Their army has been routed. All of their government officials have been killed. Their king is dead. And most of his heirs are gone, which leaves his youngest son, to take over the kingdom. Now, that's not good because typically it was your oldest son that would take over. And the lower you got in the pecking order, Generally, they viewed that as lesser skilled or lesser importance. And so it was not a great honor to have to put the youngest son on the throne. But that's where it is, because that is what God said would happen to Saul. And God is fulfilling his promises. He is carrying out his purposes and his plan for the people of Israel here. Because he warned Saul, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll kick you out of here. And that's what's happened. Saul didn't obey. He didn't build his life upon God's word. He didn't honor God. He feared men more than he feared God. And that's showing up in how God is bringing his dynasty to an end. So his dynasty isn't over yet. It's going to continue for a few more years here. But the reign of Saul is over, just as God said it would be. And just as God declared to him through Samuel. You remember what Samuel told him just a couple of chapters ago. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And so that has come to pass. One day after he visits the medium of Endor, Saul and his sons are dead. And Israel is left in ruins because of the disobedience of this one guy. How important is it that you build your life upon God's word? I know I've quoted before, it's one of a passage of scripture that strikes me every time I hear it in Isaiah, where God says, who is the one that I should look to and honor? Him that trembles at my word. Because God wants people to fear him. And it's not that he wants us running around terrified all the time, but he wants us to fear him in the sense that when he gives us a command, we do it. Because we fear him more than we fear anybody else. And so even if people will ridicule us, even if people will be critical of us, even if people will mistreat us, we'll say, God, I'm going to obey you first and foremost because I fear you and because I tremble at your word. Saul is an example of a man that didn't do that. He's an example of a man that feared other people first. He's an example of a man that put his own wishes and desires ahead of what God said. Because at the instance of sacrificing at Gilgal, he was afraid his army would desert from him. And so he disobeyed God's commands. At the instance of the Amalekites, he saw all the stuff that he could get out of sparing the best. And he was afraid that he would lose out on that gain. And so he disobeyed God's commands. I quoted last week in the sermon on Sunday mornings, what you fear is what you worship. That's why the scriptures constantly call us to fear God. We worship him. We're supposed to fear him. Anything that I fear more than God, I'm going to obey in his place. So if I'm afraid of what people will think of me, then I'll do whatever it takes to make sure they think well of me, even if that means disobeying God. If I'm afraid for my financial security, then I'm going to do whatever it takes, including disobey God, to make sure that I have the money that I think I need. And like J.D. Rockefeller said one time when someone asked him, how much more money do you want? And he said, just one more dollar. Just one more. There's the richest, one of the richest men in the world. He said, just one more. Because it's a false security. It's a false idol. It's a false promise. And Israel had built Saul's nation, or Saul's monarchy, on a false premise. Because if you'll remember back to when they were asking Samuel to put someone on the throne, they wanted somebody that would protect them. They wanted somebody that would provide for them. They wanted the state to become their god. And that's what Saul was. He was all too willing to participate in that scheme. And God is illustrating in a dramatic way to the people of Israel, this is not how I want my kingdom to be. And so it's destroyed. The kingdom that men built has fallen. The kingdom that God built is coming next. 2 Samuel sets the tone for the rise of David. It starts with his inauguration into the kingdom when he's accepted by the tribe of Judah as the king, and it carries all the way on through the end of his life. And then we'll get into the books of Kings, which chronicle the David's dynasty through the rest of their histories. So the books of 1 and 2 Samuel cover for us about 120 years of history. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings are going to chronicle somewhere around 400 years of history. So things start moving quicker, and as you get into the Kings, you start focusing on the major events of someone's life. But the illustration that God was building in these histories was this, that when men build a kingdom, this is what it looks like. mean, how great was Saul's kingdom? He expanded it militarily, didn't he? He did some good, didn't he? But it wasn't going to last because it was built on the wrong foundation. David's kingdom is going to be God's kingdom. It's going to be the picture of Christ's kingdom. It's going to be a type of the Lord Jesus when he rules. Because the difference between Saul and David is that Saul lived for himself, and David was a man after God's own heart. Even when David blew it, even when he made mistakes, even when he outright sinned against God, he returned. Saul never did. And so that leaves us with that distinction, which one you want to be. Every time God presents us with history, he's presenting us with a choice. Which one do you want to be? You want to be Saul. You want to build your life around yourself. Because God may never give you a kingdom to build, but you have what he has given you. And so if you've got your household, that's your kingdom. That's the realm you have to influence. And you can build that kingdom the way Saul did, or you can build that kingdom the way David's going to. You can build that kingdom on your own opinions and your own fears and your own wants and your own desires, or you can build that kingdom based on the fear of God. And you have this choice. Which one are you going to do? Building it upon the fear of God will always be based on what God has spoken. It'll never be based on what you think. And so Saul presents us with this great illustration of what it's like. What happens when you build your kingdom based on your own standards? And it was a complete failure.